Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been facing one problem after another in trying to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. He has demonstrated great leadership ability to the people of Judea, as well as to us today as we have studied him through these past few weeks. But as chapter 6 opens, he faces a greater foe yet. Personal opposition, personal slander against him, along with plain old adversity in life. And we all face that, don't we? We all face it from time to time, especially if you're a leader of some kind in your sphere of influence. Dads and moms, this includes you. So I'm trying to make this applicable to everyone, for everyone's benefit here. Personal opposition and adversity can be one of the greatest hindrances in life, as sometimes people oppose what we say, what we do, and they slander us or say things about us, and it really hurts in light of that. You know, Joseph faced it from his brothers, who eventually sold him into slavery to some Ishmaelites going down to Egypt, but God used it together for good for him. Moses faced it from Jannes and Jambres, Pharaoh, in Pharaoh's court. They were his magicians, and later from his own sister, who questioned that God was only speaking through him. And she got leprosy because of that, and God vindicated Moses. David faced opposition from Saul, the man he would eventually replace as king, and then later in life by his own son Absalom, who openly rebelled against his own father and tried to take over the kingdom. The Apostle Paul faced great opposition from the Judaizers, who dogged his feet every place he went, preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Even our Lord Jesus had faced opposition from the Jewish leaders of his day, and he was eventually betrayed by one of his own disciples, who sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. You know, every believer in Christ today faces adversity and opposition. We have three enemies. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they are all opposed to us and our mission for Jesus Christ, and that's something we need to understand and note. Sanballat and company, his cohorts, had sought to defeat the people of Judea with various tactics. But here in chapter 6, they turn their guns on Nehemiah personally. Very difficult. So with this in mind, is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul would tell us in Philippians 1, these words here. We've looked at these words in the past. So if you're in Philippians 1:27, look there, and I'll have them up on PowerPoint here as well. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of grace, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs." What do you want to hear, Paul? "That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Notice that. It would take this spiritual working together of one-mindedness to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then he goes on to say in verse 28, "Not in any way terrified by Paul." You have adversaries. Paul had adversaries. The Philippians had adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition. Okay? Proof of perdition about that. Their condemnation was that proof. "But of you, of salvation, Philippians, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, to get saved, but once you do, but to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." So they were suffering, they had adversaries, they had difficulties, but Paul here is telling them to stand fast in one spirit and one mind. Let's strive together for the faith of the gospel. And that's the way it is. You know, when you get saved, you change teams. You used to be in the devil's family, and God saved you by his grace and now transferred your citizenship to heaven. Now you're in God's family, so there's going to be some opposition from our enemies in light of that. Okay? So now in light of that, how does this relate to Nehemiah? So let's turn back now to Nehemiah chapter 6 here and see what's happening in this man's life here. We'll begin with a quick review. We noted in the past the reconstruction of the walls in Nehemiah 1 through 7 around Jerusalem. Nehemiah had heard from another believer, the condition of Jerusalem and the walls surrounding the temple. Much was in ruin, and it was a reproach to God and to His people. Thus God had laid on Nehemiah, through this person he had talked to, his brother Hanani, the burden to do something about it. So he prayed, and Nehemiah is a praying man. Now, you could be a praying man, and you could be a praying woman as well. This is very important. And God allowed Nehemiah to have a meaningful conversation with King Artaxerxes. He was his cupbearer. And he told him of his burden, and the king released him to go and do what God had put on his heart. This is absolutely amazing. Then we began to look at the preparation for the work in chapters 1 and 2. We went on to the progress of the work in Nehemiah chapter 3. The people of Judah were inspired and motivated by this man to rise up and work and rebuild the walls around the city and the temple. This was no small project. This was a huge project. Then there was problems in the work. And this is where we're picking it up on your handout here in Nehemiah 4, 5, and 6. What were these problems? Well, there was the problem of unwarranted criticism by the enemies of Judah. So Nehemiah turned to God in prayer, and by God's grace, the work went on. Secondly, there was the problem of forceful intimidation by the enemies of Judah. Nehemiah prayed again and led him to set up a watch to guard against an attack that might come from these enemies. Thirdly, there was the problem of internal discouragement. Problems from without were bad enough, but now they're right from within the nation. Okay? The people had grown weary in doing well, and now they feared the threat of imminent attack by their enemies. And in chapter 5, we saw there was the problem of selfish greed by the people of Judah, with believer against believer. But when the law was read to the people, and Nehemiah prayed, and the people heard the word of God, what they had to say, they changed their hearts, and the work continued. So as we begin chapter 6, we will see four more issues, two today, and then two next time, next week, before our Christmas program, on Nehemiah, personally addressing his personal needs. So what is this fifth one? Number 5, there's the problem of appealing compromise. And this is an attack directly upon this man to appeal to him to compromise his position, to compromise his call, to compromise his leadership abilities. You know, compromise is ever the enemy's tactic. Sometimes compromise is necessary to bring opposing sides together, like in a labor management issue, if you have ever been in a strike issue there. But it should not be true when it comes to Bible doctrine and to the gospel. The gospel is the fact that Christ died and He arose. He now lives to pay. He's paid for our sins, and anyone can be saved by the grace of God if they would simply turn to Him in simple faith. And that's why men have confused this issue and wanted people to compromise. And sometimes people think that we're saved by our good works here. I don't see if I can get my pen working here a little bit here and see if I can get something going here. But we know we're not saved by our good works. Others have said, well, let's put Christ in this equation. It's Christ plus our good works. Well, we see here in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So no one is saved by Christ plus good works. And then the last one is Christ alone. And that's how a person is saved. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is how a person is saved. This magnifies and glorifies the work of Christ. But it lets you get in on this through simple faith alone, in Christ alone. So Lord, our compromise position of we need to work to go to heaven, that's wrong. Christ plus works, that's wrong. But Christ alone is how a person is saved here. So as we think again of this, is there was this problem of appealing compromise that Nehemiah here is about to face in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let's look there. Now what happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of their enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, and that there were no breaks left in it, though that at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates, that Sanballat Geshem sent to me, saying, Come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work. This is God's work. So that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave and go down to you? But they sent me this message four times. And I answered them in the same manner. So here's this appeal to compromise his position and compromise the work that God had given him to do, to meet with these folks in the plain of, oh no, maybe that's, okay, all right. So Warren Wiersbe has something to say here about this. I pulled out of his commentary. The average person doesn't realize the tremendous pressure and testings that people experience day after day in places of leadership. Leaders are so often blamed for the things they didn't do and criticized for things that they tried to do. They are misquoted and misunderstood and rarely given the opportunity to set the record straight. If they act quickly, they are reckless. That's what they say. If they bide their time, well, then they're cowardly and unconcerned. They're not doing anything. People in places of spiritual leadership now, I'm focusing there, not only have the pressures that all leaders face, but they also battle with an infernal foe who is a master deceiver and a murderer. Satan comes either as a serpent who deceives, and this is his main tactic, he loves to deceive, or as a lion who instead now wants to devour. And there's the verses, okay? And Christian leaders must be alert and spiritually equipped to oppose him. And Nehemiah is a spiritual leader sent on a mission that God has burdened him to accomplish a specific task in his Christian life. And it's very easy to forget that and to realize that spiritual leaders are under great pressure to compromise, to put the Bible under the table, and let's extend our reach by not being so dogmatic on so many issues. And again, pride is oftentimes a factor in all of that as we want to win a lot of people. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands as a spiritual leader take heed, because it's so easy to fall. It's so easy to slip. It's so easy to have difficulty and to compromise, and it's so easy to fall into that. Pride can cripple any ministry. And if the pastor or leader gets sidetracked, it can be bad. No doubt about that. It's Satan who can discredit a Christian leader, whether a pastor or a dad. He can seriously hurt that ministry or family and discredit that ministry for the cause of Christ. No wonder the Hebrew writer writes this in chapter 13. The next couple of verses, after my devotional, I kind of came across those other verses as I was studying, where the writer of Hebrews says, obey those who rule over you. And that speaks again of leaders, okay? And what are we to do? We are to obey them and be submissive. Put yourself under them. Why? Because they watch for your souls. That's why. They do so as those who must give an account. I will have to give an account one day of what I said and what I teach directly to Christ, more so than you. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable if you're not submissive for you. Okay? And then Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, whoever it is, if it's Paul or whoever, he asks for prayer. He says, you know, we are under a lot of pressure here, so pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience. Now notice this term. This is something that pastors and spiritual leaders must have in their ministry, and dads and moms must have a good conscience before the Lord, in all things desiring to live honorably before their family, before their flock. And if you're not desirous to live honorably, you're going to compromise and you're going to slip and it's not going to go well. Okay? So I want to have a good conscience for what I do. I don't do everything always right. You don't do everything always right. We need grace. We need mercy. We need the Lord to undertake with all of this. But we want to live with a good conscience before God, and we want to live honorably before those that we represent or that we teach or that we influence. No doubt about that. So what's happening here, as we think of that first point on your handout there, is the approach to this compromise was a personal appeal to meet together with the enemies. Now notice here, he's being asked to meet together with the enemies, the very opposition of Israel. And we see that here in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now it happened, and here's these old enemies, Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, they heard that I had rebuilt the wall. In spite of the difficulty that they had faced, and in spite of the difficulties that these three had tried to dissuade Judah from helping, the walls continued to go up. Progress had been made. And there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates. That Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, notice a new tactic, a new way of attacking. Come on, Nehemiah, let's meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. Okay, so here's this appeal to do so. Instead of openly opposing them, they now tried to say, hey, come on, let's sit down, let's talk this out, let's find a way to work together. All the while, going to want to still attack Nehemiah and put him down. Okay? So, question is, when did this occur, and what was the objective of this meeting? Well, let's look at those verses again. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab and the rest of the enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall. So the wall is up, and the whole project's maybe 90 to 95% completed, that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates. That was still needed to be done. That was the when. That Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. So the objective of this meeting was not to sit down and negotiate and to become helpful. It was to become a hindrance. It was to kill Nehemiah, the leader of this whole project. So here was his personal appeal to meet together to compromise with the enemies. And Satan is always trying to get his foot in the door in your life or in my life or in this church to get this church to compromise. And he wants to get his foot in the door, and if he can't do it from without, sometimes he does it right from within. People get disgruntled and they get upset and they start to complain and rah, 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 you know, and the devil can find his way to get his foot in the door. There's no doubt about that. Okay? So Paul tells us now what to do when we live in a world of compromise with enemies all around us, especially when it comes to doctrinal issues. We are not to compromise. What are we to do? We are to separate ourselves, and we have been separated because of our faith in Christ, but in a practical way, this is going to happen here. So we flash back in our minds here to 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, where he goes on to say here to the believers that he's writing to, and these believers were not known for their spirituality again, although there were spiritual believers in Corinth, but for their carnality, and he wrote two letters to them. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, who's he writing to? He's writing to believers, telling them not to be unequally yoked together. He doesn't say, don't ever talk to them. He says, don't be yoked together with them. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Notice again this term here. What fellowship? Okay. And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part, okay, has a believer with an unbeliever? Well, no part. And what agreement, another phrase here, has the temple of God, believers, with idols, unbelievers? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what's the bottom line here, Paul? What's the point here? Here it is. Therefore, in other words, look back in light of what I just said, come out from among them and be separate. Be different. You are different, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These are some amazing things. Again, as we think about Nehemiah and the persuasion and these letters being sent by Sanballat and company, and he's thinking is, what fellowship do I have with these people? You know, what communion can we really talk about together? What accord, what agreement can we settle on? What part do I have with them? They're unbelievers. We are God's chosen people. And you want me to come down and sit down and talk with you? God is telling me to come out from among them and be separate and to be different. And that's what I want to do. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Now, why does Satan use this strategy, this compromise strategy? Well, here's one reason. Because it appears friendly and reasonable, though it is dangerous to do so. Why is it dangerous? Because it is unscriptural. It is not what the Bible says that we should do. Okay? Second reason would be because it encourages this practice called the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter what I do as long as I accomplish the end that I will do, so I will compromise to reach that end. And that's why many evangelists today will take the Bible, stick it under the table so that they can extend their reach. Because when I make biblical distinctions like the Bible makes, it puts up barriers, doctrinal barriers. Because what fellowship do we have with them? What part do we have with them? That's the idea here. Okay? Sometimes people say it is all right to compromise to extend my reach with the lost. But this is not what the Bible says. Well, how did Nehemiah respond to this? Letter B. The response to this compromise was persistent refusal. Hats off to you, Nehemiah. You are persistently refusing. He said, no, we're not going to do that. We're not going down to oh no. Or he said, oh no, we're not going down to oh no. Okay? So this was persistent refusal. To agree to meet would have produced two negative results. What are those negative results? And I've just put them up here for you that you can write them down. The work on the wall would cease. That's a negative result. Thus, Nehemiah would be unfaithful to what God had called him to do. Number one, the work on the wall would cease. Thus, Nehemiah would be unfaithful to what God had called him to do. And we see that here in 6:3. So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work. I'm doing God's work. This is what God has called me to do. So that I cannot come down. No. Why should the work, here's the word again, cease while I leave it to go down to you? That's the idea. That's what he's saying here. Secondly, the line of separation would become blurred if Nehemiah would go down to them. Going down to the plane of oh no would be a step downward and a compromise for our man, Nehemiah. So, well, number one, why should the work cease? And why should I go down to you? Notice this is a downward step, not an upward step. He is going to go down, and he doesn't want to go down in light of this whole situation. Okay? Now, the Jews had nothing in common with Sanballat and company. So there was no basis for compromise or cooperation. Nehemiah is discerning about this and he's sharp about this. God's people are different from those in the world. So to be effective with them, the believer must have a separated life and practice from them. It doesn't mean you don't work with them, you don't reach out to them and maybe do things with them, and that your neighbors, you can't be neighborly. I mean, my friend across the street from my house, my Jehovah's Witness friend, got himself a snowblower. He couldn't wait to come over and blow me out. He blew out four or five houses. It was this new toy, and he wanted to help out. And we've been neighbors to him, and I have blown him out for years. And he wanted to come over, and I said, Dale, thanks for coming over. I said, you're a good neighbor. I slapped him on the back. I wanted him to know, I want to keep a fellowship with this guy, even though he's a Jehovah's Witness. And but every year, sometimes we sit on my front porch and talk doctrine, only for a short time, and then he goes, oh, no, I can't believe that. So why not? It's in the Bible. Let me show you. No, I don't want to see it. He didn't want to see it. So that's kind of how that happens. So the response to this compromise was a persistent refusal to meet with them. Well, the question, did the enemies give up easily? No, they did not. Okay? So I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? But they sent me this message, notice the persistency here, four times, and I answered them in the same manner four times with a no. Way to go, Nehemiah. Way to go, my friend. He's doing all right. Keep in mind that our enemies are persistent. Even the enemies we have today are very persistent. You know, you get off the broad road and you get on the narrow road that leads to heaven, we still have three enemies that we need to think about. We have the world and its whole system and what it wants to say to us. We have the devil who attacks us and he wants to deceive us or devour us. But we have this enemy within, this Benedict Arnold, that wants to betray us, called the flesh, our own sin nature. And we're under attack all the way to heaven. And again, God is working on us in light of these. This is a difficult situation. So here we see Nehemiah getting these persistent messages to compromise his position. Come on down to the plain of Ono and let's talk, Nehemiah. Okay. So in light of this, I think there's some lessons that we can pull out. And what can we learn as a local church from this? And I don't know if I have it on your handout printed out or for just certain words, but here's a lesson. Satan will seek to pressure us through good causes. And there are a lot of good causes out there. I mean, I get mail every week from everybody and their brother who wants me to donate to them. Don't you? And you have to discern, I only have so much money and I can only support so many things. And you may have to say no. Most of them, I come up my driveway from my mailbox and I open my recycling can and I go, choo, choo, choo. I just put them in the oval file because I can't support everything. Nor can you support everything. And you have to decide in your thinking, if you're going to support the American Heart Fund or the Salvation Army or whatever, you have to decide what is your priority and where does God want you to invest your money so that it can go and count for you in light of eternity. There are lots of good causes to compromise the Word of God for the sake of pseudo-unity, and oftentimes the compromises result in this pseudo-false unity. You know, I mean, I had witnessed a couple long time ago, and they were kind of thinking, well, what's the next step here? And I said, well, you know, we're not just supposed to go down on the dock and we're up at his cabin, hold hands and sing Kumbaya. You know, that's not what our next move is to be. You're to learn the Word of God and you're to function in light of what the Word of God has to say. God has a plan for you and God has a plan for me. And that's where coming out to hear the Word of God comes in, so that what can really unify us is the biblical principles of the Word of God. We don't have to have a false unity, a pseudo-unity, but we can have a real unity based upon positional truth that we're in Christ, God has our best in mind, and He has our back. So we're not going to all hold hands and sing Kumbaya until Jesus comes. Although we can sing praises to God, and I love to sing praises to God as we sang some great songs this morning. Okay? Secondly, apart from separation from false teaching, and again, notice this separation here is from false teaching, the purity of biblical doctrine will not be maintained and the cause of Christ will not be properly advanced. So here's Nehemiah getting this invitation to come down to the plain of Ono. Let's sit down, let's negotiate. But he had already discerned that they were seeking to do him in. And that's why, you know, spiritual leaders especially have to be discerning about certain things. They have to think through certain things and they have to question certain things. And you might be thinking, well, Pastor, is this really what Scripture tells us to do? Well, I've already shown you 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18, but you might want to jot down these references as I go over these, because I think there's scriptural reason to do so. Here they are. I hope I've given you enough time to write some things down there. Romans 16:17 and 18 says, "Now I urge you, brethren," who's Paul talking to? He's talking to the believers, "to note those who cause divisions and offenses that are contrary to the doctrine which you have learned in this epistle, and you are to avoid them." If you are avoiding them, that is the doctrine of separation. Can you see that? "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, who do they serve? They are self-serving, their own belly, what they want. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they want to do Nehemiah in. And by smooth words and flattering speeches, what do? They deceive the hearts of the simple. Who's behind deception? Satan is behind deception. And that's why these verses I'm going to show you are good verses, the fact that we need to mark and avoid. We need to be discerning. And the only way you get discernment is through teaching the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1:18-20. "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Paul knew he was in a spiritual battle. He's telling Timothy, we're in this conflict, this angelic conflict. Notice what you need to have, Timothy. Having faith, this would be vertical faith in God and His Word. And here is this term again, a good conscience. You know, friends, when you do what's right, and you don't have to have this guilt in your heart, you have a good conscience about what you do. So if you take a stand and you're separated from certain things, and I understand that everybody has different levels of understanding and how this separation applies. I understand that. What some people would watch on TV, someone else would not watch on TV. Somebody wouldn't watch the shoot 'em ups that I like to watch on TV. So let's be honest here, okay? Everybody has different standards, and you might think, well, I can't do that. Well, that's fine. I can respect that. There's liberty there. But cut me a little slack if I watch a shoot 'em up, or if you like to watch a shoot 'em up, or if the show you has some swearing in it or whatever, I'll be gracious to you. I just watched a series on World War II. Bad language, and even Saving Private Ryan has some terrible language in it. It's GI language. But the movie is great. It's a great movie. I think of this guy who stands at the grave of the fellow who gave his life to save him at the end of his life, and he says, "I tried the best I could," because the guy said to him when he died, "Live a good life." I'm thinking that's how I should be standing at the grave of Jesus Christ and saying, "I did the best I could. I want to have a good conscience for how I live my life." And although I've made some mistakes and you've made some mistakes, let's realize we're just sinners saved by the grace of God. So this good conscience is standing out to me more and more as I read these verses. And I'm trying to put it on you as well, okay? "Which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." In other words, there's been a spiritual disaster in their life. And their ship, their doctrinal life, has, you know, crashed and burned. And he mentions, no, Paul, how could you do this? How could you mention two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander? He names names. Can you imagine that? And when I talk about a religious denomination, some people just, oh, he shouldn't have said that. Well, Paul named names. Let's get over it. Here's two believers, now notice, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. Paul says, we need to get those dudes out of the church. that they may learn not to blaspheme. So obviously, Paul had a good conscience about throwing those guys out of the church. And because they didn't have faith in the right objects, vertical faith in the right objects. So God, Paul says, we need to get Hymenaeus, we need to get Alexander out of the church. You know, there's been a few times when with Pastor Radke, and years ago, when Duluth was just starting off, that there were some real characters that came in, and they tried to undermine, they tried to teach wrong doctrine. And Pastor Radke said to me one day, he said, Dave, why don't you and I go call on this guy? We're going to throw him out of the church. And Barry's, Brooks's jaw dropped, clunk right on the table. But we believe in grace. And he says, that's okay, this guy's got to go. He's going to destroy this church before it ever gets off the ground. And I said, well, I know this guy. I've known him for a number of years. He goes, well, then I'm not taking you. He goes, Rod Carbon, I'll take you with me. And he took him. And he threw him out of the church. Another time, there was a guy I came to a Bible study before Dennis had ever moved down to Duluth. And he was a Church of Christ. And he was trying to teach everybody at the Bible study that you had to be baptized to be saved. Oh, we had fellowship in my house afterwards. And Pastor Radke came over and they sat on the piano bench in my living room. And Pastor Radke talked to him for about an hour and a half. And finally he just says, well, you're not going to agree with what I have to agree. Why don't you just get the hell out of here? And Ann Brooks was at the kitchen table and my wife was at camp. And she just thought, her jaw hit the table. And Pastor Radke said that to him, just get out. We don't want you here. And sometimes spiritual leaders have to say some things. And I believe Pastor Radke had a good conscience to say that to him because Duluth was just starting off, and if this guy came in, he would be a wolf in sheep's clothing and he would destroy the body of Christ. Get him out. And that's exactly the words he said. Wow. I mean, I've gone through some amazing things in the past. And so I've seen a lot and heard a lot, and you know, that's kind of what things happen sometimes, okay? Let's look at another passage. 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 18. Paul writes to Timothy, again, a pastoral epistle. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. And that's what we need to do. We need to present ourselves, and it takes diligence and effort to present yourself approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight. But shun, guess what that word means? That means separate. Profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Cancer, interesting word. Hymenaeus, and here's our man Hymenaeus. If this is the same guy, he's mentioned again, and now he has another guy, Philetus, with him, are of this sort who have strayed concerning the truth. They have gotten off track. What are they saying? They're saying, they're teaching that the resurrection or the rapture, it was already passed, and the result is that they are overthrowing the faith of some. If Pastor Radke was there, he would have said, get out of this church, is what he would have said. I mean, can you imagine that? This is unbelievable. Now, this word cancer is the word for gangrene. And here's a pretty awesome looking picture that's, you know. When you have a frozen toes or something like this, and you get gangrene. In those days, they would have to cut off that limb. That would be the only way to get rid of cancer in those days, or gangrene in those days. Today we have tremendous antibiotics and tremendous help. And still sometimes, Tara's dad had to lose his leg because they could not save his leg. And if they didn't cut it off, guess what? It would have killed Mike. So sometimes you have to cut it off. There has to be a separation. And this is drastic and this is hard. And believers sometimes just can hardly understand how this can happen. And how can you even say that and do that? I've never had to do those things. I never had to throw anybody out of the church. Usually I confront them. This is what the Bible says. If you don't agree, why come? And then they go, you're right. And they go someplace else. So I don't have to say out. I have never had to say that to someone. But Pastor Radke had many more miles under his belt. I was a brand new believer when that happened. And my jaw was like this. Everybody else had gone. And Ann, who was our neighbor, was still there. Pastor Radke was there. This guy was there, and I was there, and maybe one or two others when he said that to him. Because he knew, I got to get this guy out of this study. And Duluth has gone and done tremendous things for Duluth. And to have somebody come in right at the beginning and undermine that would have been a disaster. There would probably be no church here in the Twin Cities. 2 John 7 through 11. John says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world." What are they saying? They're not confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. They don't believe in the incarnation of God. This is a deceiver, and his whole attitude is anti or against Christ. He says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Why is that? Because Christ is God incarnate. That's why. So when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door and knock on the door, don't invite them in. Don't say, "Well, good luck," because what happens there? He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him, good luck, shares in his evil deeds. I just say, "Bye. Thanks. You know, bye. We don't agree. I don't believe what you believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is Jehovah Jesus." Oh, they can't understand that. That's what I tell them. That drives them right away, right from the beginning. And I close the door. I never invite them in. If it's cold, I sometimes step outside. I never have them come in my house. Now, I've had this fellow, Dale, come in. He's my neighbor. Now, we're going to be together for some time yet, as long as the Lord's got me around again. So I just thought I'd mention that again. He's my neighbor. I'm trying to reach him for Jesus Christ. I'm not coming to the door. The Mormons come and knock on your door. They don't believe that Jesus is God either, I think. Jude 3 and 4. Beloved, who's he writing to? He's writing to believers. "Well, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you to contend," notice now, "to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Let's stand on the Word of God. For certain men, what kind of men? Well, they've crept into houses unnoticed. They're creeps, I call them. Certain men, creeps, have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. These men are what kind of men? Ungodly men. Because they turn the grace of God into lewdness, which is licentiousness. And they deny the only Lord God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, again, the verse, "the only Lord God," connected by this "and," means that both are equal. Both are God. Okay? So, again, this is another verse that you could think about and dwell upon and meditate upon this week. You want some devotional verses? I'm giving you all kinds of them you can think about this week. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says, "But even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, that message that they're going to preach has the curse of God upon it." There is the gospel, and then there's another gospel. Another gospel has the curse upon it. Don't fall for that gospel here. I'm running out of time here. I've got to get going. How does this apply to you? Your first responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord and His Word, not to other people. And that's why, even though I may not tickle your ears and say the things that you want to hear, my objective is to be faithful to the Lord and cut it straight and not worry about it. And that's why sometimes people are offended. And if they're offended, they're offended. I'm sorry about that. I'm not trying to be offensive in light of that. So here in Galatians 1:10 says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? No. For if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ." And if we're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to please Him in what we say and what we do. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, so let a man consider us as servants of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found. What does God want me to be? Faithful. We can be popular or we can be faithful. We cannot be both. And you know, people aren't knocking down the doors to get in here. And I think it's because we're trying to be faithful to God. I'm not trying to do what other people want me to do, but I want to be faithful to the Lord in our ministry. Because when I stand before Jesus Christ, I'm going to give an account to Him for what I say and what I've done here. Okay? Secondly, you can expect to be criticized by others when you stand firm for the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And this is true in Duluth. This was true at Heritage Trail on the range. You know, what do we hear? Well, you're really unloving. This must be a cult. You think you're the only church, and we don't think we're the only church. We would pray that there would be other churches who would be standing on the Word of God in the Twin Cities here as well. Or that you're arrogant. The new definition of arrogant is taking a stand and confronting an issue, whether it's doctrinal or practical in nature. And sometimes I've had to take a stand and I've had to confront. And sometimes people have said, Dave, you're arrogant. And that's the way it is. I guess I can't control that. Okay? So they oftentimes say, don't stand up and say something because you might offend somebody. Well, no doubt you're going to offend somebody. The Word of God is offensive. Doctrine stings. It cuts. It's straight. You know? Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers to the false prophets. We don't want that by the grace of God, okay? Let's move ahead. Number six, what's the issue here? Almost out of time. There was a problem of slanderous rumors. Slanderous rumors in verses 5 through 9. Let's look at those verses. Then Sanballat sent his servants to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand, and it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you are rebuilding the wall that you may be their king. And you have appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, let us consult together. Let's sit down. Let's dialogue. Come on, let's compromise in light of that. Then I sent to him, saying, no. Such things as you say are being done, but you invent them in your hearts, for they are all trying to make us afraid, saying that their hands will be weakened in the work, and it will not be done here. So this is an amazing statement here. The communication of these rumors was through an open letter. An open letter. We see it in verse 5 there. An open letter meant it was not sealed as most letters were. With a signet ring, with wax, or whatever. It was as if Sanballat and company wanted others to snoop in the letter and read the rumors they were attempting to spread and scandalize Nehemiah. So what characterized these letters? And you could write here anything you want here. There's too much to write down, but I would say this. You need to write down the fact that slander was involved. Half-truths were involved. Innuendo was involved. Can you show me that? Here they are. Okay? And it was written, and it is reported, the source was never stated. And so we see this thing that he says, it's been reported. Well, who reported it? We don't know. The source was never stated. It's reported among the nations, and Geshem says that you and the Jews plan to rebel. That was not true at all. They were never planning to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, it acknowledged this to be rumors, but it doesn't matter because once it was an open letter and other people could see it, other people grab onto whatever they want to grab onto and they believe whatever they want to believe. That you are rebuilding the wall. Now, there was some truth of that, so that was a half-truth. They were rebuilding the wall. Okay? That you may be their king. This attacks Nehemiah's motives as being self-seeking. He never wanted to be their king. He was the governor there. There's no doubt about that. But that was appointed by the king. And he would have to give answers directly to the king. And who does Tobiah and these others think about? They are that they can even challenge the governor, but they were doing that. And you have also appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem. It attacks supposedly Nehemiah's methods, accusing him of twisting the word of God to his own end. What did it say? There's a king in Judah, is what they were saying. Now these matters will be reported to the king. Thus it puts public pressure on Nehemiah due to its slanderous nature. So these were slanderous half-truths with a lot of innuendo. Okay? So come, therefore, let's sit down. Let's talk about this. They hope they had Nehemiah's back against the wall so that he could talk to them. By sending an open letter, Sanballat and company were hoping others would know what was being slanderously stated, and they would undermine Nehemiah's reputation and authority with the people of Judah. Well, how did Nehemiah respond to this? The response of Nehemiah to these rumors were to deny them, address them. He went to the Lord and prayed again, and yet he stayed the course. Very important. Verses 8 and 9, then I said to him, saying, and here's his denial, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Now he's going to address them. But they are all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. Then he prays, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands because I'm determined to stay the course. Absolutely amazing. So, what was the purpose of these slanderous rumors? Well, they were trying to make us, number one, instill fear. Make us afraid. Saying their hands will be, and this was another purpose, to weaken the work so that it wouldn't get done. And thirdly, to keep it undone. Now, therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. So let's close with 6 points on how you can personally deal with rumors. As there's always a rumor. If you're in leadership, wherever you are, somebody is saying something about you that isn't nice. Okay? Number one, you can make sure they are not true. And if there is some thread of truth to them, seek to clarify what was said and meant for all concerned. Secondly, you can deny them. No one should have to put up with false accusations. This is what the early church had to endure from its critics. How is that? In Acts 28:22, but we desire to hear from you what you think concerning this sect. Now notice, Christianity was a sect, a spin-off of Judaism, which was looked at negatively as a cult. For we know that it is spoken against everywhere. There's adversity against the early church. They was not a good thing. Not a good thing. So the early church was referred to as a sect of Judaism, a cult, so to speak. Number three, you can address them if needed. Paul defended his apostleship on more than one occasion. People will either believe the truth or they won't. If they choose to believe a rumor, they will fail the grace of God on this issue. As Hebrews 12:15 says, we're to be looking diligently where? To the Lord and to His truth, lest any man fail the grace of God. God's grace is sufficient for every detail because the grace upholds the truth. And if we fail the grace of God, if we're not looking to the Lord, guess what happens? We get this root of bitterness springs up and it troubles you and it can defile many. Many can be defiled. And that's why if you're not responding positively to the Word of God by looking to the Lord and seeing that you're not sufficient, but God is sufficient, His truth is truth, and we're going to stand upon the truth of the Word of God. If you're not going to do that, there's going to be bitterness that's going to spring up and it's going to trouble you. And it's going to, thereby many will be defiled because your bitterness, you can't hold it in. You're going to spill it to other people. Okay? Number four, you can pray and leave it in the Lord's hands. That's a good one. He knows the truth, and sometimes that has to be enough. Sometimes that's all a person can do. So when people say some things about me, I just have to give it to the Lord. I just said, you know, Lord, help me to focus on what you want me to focus on and to keep teaching the Word of God. Okay? And sometimes that's all I can do is pray. Nehemiah was good at that, wasn't he? And leave it in the Lord's hands. Number five, you can stick to the task at hand. And for Nehemiah, that was building the walls and finishing the project that God had called him and put a burden on him to do. For me, that would mean keep on rightly dividing and preaching the Word of God, Dave. Keep on leading and feeding the flock, those who come and hear you. Reach out to those you don't see and seek to encourage them when you can. But use those in ministry who stand with you. And we have sought to do that over and over and over again. We're looking for faithful men and faithful women in the ministry here. And as parents, that might mean you just keep on being true to the Lord and being godly parents in your home while you keep training your kids, even when they are prodigal or even when they are disobedient. You're the parents. Man up, man. That's what I want to tell you to do. You have to discipline them. Discipline them. Do it when they're young, when they're moldable. Because when they get older, they're hard to bend, those teenagers. When they get to be old, I was saved at 27, but I was open at that time. I'd said, Lord, this is the best thing that ever happened to me. I want to know your word. I want to know your truth. And I was there when the doors were open because I wanted to grow in grace. Okay? And that's why sometimes it's the second generation, the third generation, they never make it. Because they think somehow there's something out there in the world that we've been lying to them about and they want to get it. And if someone survives of the second generation and the third generation, it's a miracle. And that's why I think God has to save new people all the time and bring them into the church or we'd fold. It's the new people who are thankful and appreciative and sacrifice more than the kids. Lastly, don't be guilty of spreading them rumors yourself when it comes to rumors. There was a saying in World War II in America that said, loose lips sink ships. Have you ever heard that or not? Loose lips can cause a lot of unneeded problems and distort the truth and cause discord in the body. You know, Proverbs 6:16-19 says, six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to him. What are those six things? A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil or mischief, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren via false rumors. God hates those things. Hates those things. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends because they spread rumors. You don't want to do that. Whoever hides hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. I would suggest, why don't we strive together for the faith of the gospel? That's what God would have us to do. Okay? Let's stay focused on what God wants us to do. He wants us to share the gospel with Him by the grace of God. And that's what we try to do every summer at the fairs. And you can try to do it any chance you have the opportunity with those you come in contact with. Let's be faithful by the grace of God. And let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks now for your grace and again for the lessons here about Nehemiah. He was a man of discernment. He saw the truth. He clung to the truth. He didn't compromise. And Lord, by the grace of God, we want to be the same thing here. We can be popular and maybe we can build a bigger building and have more people come in by putting doctrine under the table and not saying it like it really is. But we want to be faithful to you first and foremost. That's what you would have us to be. Help us, Father, in these regards to think clearly on these issues and to see that Nehemiah was a man who was faithful. Even though he was being attacked and the people of Judah were being attacked, again, we can rejoice in the Lord in light of these things, Father, because we can keep turning to you and find our strength in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing The Secret Place here as we bring our service to a close this morning. I'm over. So let's stand and